Amen. Now, as we have seen, that we're again on the topic of false teachers, and the culture of the church in Canada, especially, and also in the U.S., really makes it difficult to speak about false teachers. It is difficult because we've been trained, either explicitly or just by example, that to evaluate a teacher or to evaluate a church and find them to be false, if we do that, we're being judgmental and hateful. There's this current of thought in the church today that we should assume that every building that has a cross in it or bears the name church is faithful, and we should hold strong unity with them. If we evaluate anything and say that it's false, we're accused of causing division in the church. It's that you have a divisive spirit if you're evaluating teachers. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says creates division in the church. Quite different in Romans 16 verse 17. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught." So what Paul's saying here is that the one who teaches doctrine contrary to the true biblical gospel, this is the one that's creating division in the church. It's the one who teaches falsely. And so calling out false teachers and those who would stir up trouble in the church, those are not the ones who are causing division. Instead, calling out false teachers is actually preventing division in the church. It's promoting unity. Now, false teaching had been stirring up trouble in the church of Crete. That's where Titus is ministering here. We see this in verse 11. And what we see here is why it is important to call out false teaching and false teachers. It says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The problem here with false teaching is that it is upsetting people. It is upsetting whole families. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they're offended, okay? That we use a word like that, right? That this makes them upset, it offends them. These days, everyone is so offended so easily. Everything is offensive to anyone. If you read comment sections on the news, you'll see that. Everyone's offended. Don't bother reading the comments. It's not helpful. Usually the news isn't helpful either. But upset doesn't mean offend. It means to turn over, to turn upside down, to dump out. So in John chapter 2:15, Jesus drives the marketplace out of the temple, and it says he overturns the tables. That's the same word. He upsets the tables. He dumps them over. He destroys them. And so when Paul writes the whole families are being upset, he's meaning that families are walking away from faith in Christ. There was families in the church that have been influenced by these false teachers, and they're being led astray to the point that their faith is shipwrecked, as Paul says in another place. They're being led away from the grace of the gospel into these destructive lies that cannot save. And this is why it is so important that we identify and reject false teaching. Even if the world around us says that's being judgmental, that's being hateful, that's being unloving. Because in fact, that is the most loving thing we could do. For a shepherd, if the wolves are attacking the sheep, the loving thing to do is not to welcome the wolves, but to drive them out. And so as we jump into this text, and specifically now, we notice that false teachers here on the island of Crete have a specific flavor of false teaching. They are teaching things that are related to Judaism. We see in verse 10, Paul warns Titus, he says, especially those of the circumcision party. The circumcision party would be people from Jewish background who had been converted to Christ in some way, and yet they held on to the traditions of Judaism. And they said, if you don't obey these things, like circumcision and food laws and Sabbath keeping, if you don't obey these things, you're outside of the people of God. And we're going to look more about what they taught later. But, and then in verse 14, we see they were devoted to Jewish myths. There was this bent towards a sort of a Jewish type of religion that was characterizing their false teaching. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw from the first half of this text, that false teachers are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. We saw that they teach what they shouldn't teach, and they do it for improper personal gain. And now here we're going to look at a little bit closer, what are they actually doing? What kind of content is filling their pulpits? So first, we are warned here, beware of teachers who promote speculation. Speculation. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. What are these Jewish myths? Well, in Titus 3, verse 9, the word myth isn't mentioned specifically, but we get an expansion of what they're actually talking about. And so Paul's warning Titus, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And so during this time, in Jewish thought, there was all these debates about silly, trivial things. They would discuss the hierarchy of angels, which angels are higher than other angels. They would discuss the genealogy of Moses and other prophets. When writing to Timothy, Paul gets to the heart of this, and he says why these myths are so destructive. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, he writes, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship that is, or stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul's warning here, he says, these myths are speculation. They just are speculative. They cause people to sit around and wondering, what could be? Maybe this is true. Maybe this is true. What about this idea? You know, in the Middle Ages, it was said that they would debate how many angels could sit on the, or could dance on the head of a pin. And it's kind of not really confirmed that they actually debated that particular thing, but it was telling of the time. They like to debate these trivial discussions that had no bearing on our knowledge of God or our life of godliness. It's simply pointless speculation. And Paul's problem here is that the speculation takes the place of stewardship from God that is by faith. In 1 Timothy also in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So there's a contrast here. The silly myths are a waste of time, he says. They distract us from our pursuit of training in godliness. It diverts our attention from what is important to what is merely interesting. And these things not only distract us from what matters, they also cause division in the church. And in 2 Timothy now, 2 Timothy 2:23, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. You get a bunch of people sitting around arguing about what the atmospheric conditions must have been for people to live 900 years in Genesis, you're going to have a quarrel. I guarantee it. It's going to be a debate, a quarrel, a fighting. And it's going to produce more heat than light. It's not going to be profitable for training in godliness. Now we need to make sure we understand this correctly. So some people take what is said here and says what Paul is against is theological debate. What he doesn't want is theological controversy. So since theological debate can cause controversy, can cause quarreling, we should just avoid it, is what they say. They said there's no place for seeking clarity in the Bible. If we try to define theological terms precisely, it's the same as debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But is this what Paul is actually saying here? He's not. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. In Titus 3, verse 9, he says, avoid foolish controversies. He wants us to avoid controversies that are based on speculation and have nothing to do whatsoever with what the Bible has to say to us. He's not opposed to controversy about the right things. If you think that, you've never read Paul. Right? Paul was a controversial guy. He came to Galatians and he said, it is better for you to have certain parts of your body removed than to do what you're doing. He's a controversial guy. He came to Peter in Antioch. He says, I opposed Peter to his face because he was in the wrong. His whole life, really, is engaging with scriptures and arguing from scriptures why the gospel is in fact true. And so the problem with false teachers is not that they're engaging in theological debate, but that they are debating about things that have nothing to do with scripture. That they're in debating these things that are distracting, extra-biblical things. They're focusing on the minutiae, things that are not revealed in scripture. Now, what about today? Do we still have Jewish myths today? I find it interesting that among many of the speculations put forward by teachers today, so many of them have to do with Jewish myths. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the book The Circle Maker, which encourages us to pray in circles. The author, Mark Batterson, he doesn't get that from Scripture. He gets it from a man named Honi HaMa'agal, who is a Jewish scholar from the first century B.C. His writings are in the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of man-made Jewish writings and laws and things from around that time. And so what he does, he takes this obscure Jewish writing from not even from a Christian at all, and he takes it into the life of the church. He says, this is how we should be praying in circles. That's pure speculation. Don't read that book. Instead, if you want to read a book on prayer, read The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down by Al Mohler. I just read it. It's on the Lord's Prayer, which is in the Bible. It's a really good book. And so we ask, why would we embrace speculation from some Jewish guy from 100 BC if we have the Word of God telling us exactly how we ought to be praying? If we turn on the TV, there's more speculation there. If you watch the religious channels, what we have here is a bunch of so-called Bible teachers taking the events of the week and telling us how these events connect with prophecies in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And then the point is usually, buy my book because I'm going to tell you why Jesus is in fact coming back in a year. You've seen these programs. And what happens in a year? It gets pushed back, doesn't it? It always gets pushed back and so on and so on. And Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. And so if someone on TV is telling you, I know when it's going to be, they are setting themselves up in opposition to Jesus, and they are false. Don't listen to them. Turn it off. Instead of living in a constant state of readiness, getting busy about the Lord's work, these people encourage us to sit around speculating which events in Israel and in Washington are correspond with Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel. It's not helpful, but they make a lot of money doing it. There's more myths. You might have heard this one. We recently heard this thing that the Ark of the Covenant, so that this box that was in the temple in the Old Testament where the blood of the sacrifice would go on once a year, this Ark is apparently under the cross where Jesus was crucified, and Jesus' blood ran through the cracks and dripped onto this ark. I don't know if you heard that. Anyone heard that? Yeah. All right, so that's exciting stuff, isn't it? You see why people really buy into this. This is exciting. But there's a few problems. The first is it's totally unverified. There's no scientific data that would support this. We don't even know where Christ's cross was. There's no picture of this ark. There's no whatever. We don't even know if it's there. It's speculation. But even more importantly, the Bible doesn't tell us why that would matter to our faith. The Bible places no emphasis on the Ark of the Covenant for the Christian life. If you want encouragement, you go to Hebrews chapter 4. The whole book of Hebrews will tell you why the ark doesn't matter. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not under the rock, through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. That's just a sample. But our confidence is not based on a wooden box covered in gold from long ago that was lost. It is that we have a living God who's living in heaven and making intercession for his people. That should excite us. Who cares about a box buried under the rocks? It's interesting if it's there. It's of some historical interest. But it is not our faith. We don't need speculation to know about our great high priest. It tells us in the Word of God. And so we are to beware those who promote speculations. Second, we are to beware those who teach the commands of men. Verse 14, we see that these false teachers are devoting themselves to the commands of men who turn away from the truth. And so these Jewish myths are often associated with a rigid self-denial and asceticism, almost a monk lifestyle. And this wasn't about the self-denial that Jesus called for, not take up your cross and follow me, but abiding by this man-made set of regulations in an attempt to obtain certain spiritual insights into these speculations, insights into these myths. We see this in some detail in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared," and this is what they teach, "who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And so these people then were teaching against marriage and against certain foods. It's likely they were promoting here the Old Testament food laws, right? What Leviticus declares unclean, they were saying this is still unclean even in the New Testament. We see this today in what is called the Hebrew Roots Movement, as well as many other movements, which teaches we're not allowed to eat what the Old Testament prohibits. Now, the problem with that, of course, is Jesus. In Mark 7:19, it says, "Jesus declared all foods clean." I think that's pretty clear. Debate solved. And Paul says that the teaching that we're not allowed to eat certain foods because they're sinful is not just a little bit wrong. He says this is the teaching of demons. You catch that? Teaching of demons. False teachers create these laws so that they can cover up their own sin. Right? If we can keep all these external laws, we'll feel better about our own defilement. Well, this helps us make sense of verse 15 here. We're back in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." It's a really tricky text, but basically what he's saying is this, that to the pure, to those who have been cleansed by Christ, the food issue is not an issue. All foods are acceptable to the one who has been cleansed by Christ, because it's not from anything from outside that makes you unclean, but from what is inside, and our insides have been cleaned by the blood of Christ. It doesn't mean here that everything we do is pure, right? Some Christians might believe that. There's no wrong. That's not his issue. The context here is these ritual laws, ritual purities. A Christian can eat anything, since we understand it is a gift from God. Even McDonald's. They have now a bacon Big Mac. I don't recommend anything from there. It's enjoyable for 3 minutes, and then you regret it. But to those who don't believe, nothing is pure. When an unbeliever eats food that is perfectly acceptable with a defiled conscience, even the food is defiled. And so they make laws against certain foods to try to cover up the sin. They attempt to seek purity through the obedience of man-made laws. We're reminded here of Isaiah 29:13, God speaking of Israel in that day. He says, "This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man. They look spiritual on the outside. It all looks really religious and nice, but on the inside, they don't know God. It's just a man-made commandment. They don't truly know God. They're just dressing up self-made religion in biblical language. And boy, do we see that today. We see religious groups everywhere made of man-made laws, man-made religion, with no true knowledge of God. And behind this idea of these commandments taught by men is the idea that people claim to speak for God when they in fact do not. That's what has to happen, right? If you're obeying a man-made command, this person had to speak for God when they don't have the authority to do so. We see this everywhere in the church today. I'm going to give you some examples that'll probably be controversial. See, I'm not avoiding all controversy. That's okay. You might know the book Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. It's a best-selling book for years already. And there's Jesus Calling coloring books, for what that's worth. There's probably some good stuff in the book, but listen to this line describing what the book is actually about. This is what she says. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more than the Bible. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. That's the book, right? That's the premise of the book, Jesus Calling, is her giving us the words that Jesus gave her day to day and said, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord. The whole book is premised on the fact that the scriptures aren't enough, right? She said that quite clearly. She said, the Bible wasn't enough for me. I needed something else. And she says, this is what it is. Now I'm going to speak to you what God spoke to me. She's claiming to speak for God. Another one, Joyce Meyer. I don't know what she was teaching when she said this. I don't know what the context was, but this is what she said about her teaching. She said, the Bible can't even find any way to explain this. That's a problem, right? The Bible can't find any way to explain this. Not really. That is why you have to get it by revelation. There are no words to explain what I'm telling you. I have got to just trust that God is putting it into your spirit like he put it into mine. What's she saying? If God doesn't speak directly to your spirit, you're not going to understand what I'm telling you because I can't show it to you from the scriptures. She's claiming to speak for God, right? God wants you to know this, but it's not in the Bible. Teaching the doctrines of God, or teaching as doctrines of God, the commands of men. This stuff is everywhere. Everywhere. God told me this, God told me that. Listen, if a teacher says, you got to know this, but I can't show you in the Bible, just turn it off. Just turn it off. Someone should be able to point to the text in black and white and say, this is why I'm teaching you this, because it's in the Bible. If they can't do that, they're teaching the commands of man and not the commands of God. And we need to be aware of such teachers. They're so prevalent. Thirdly, we need to beware of those who profess to know God but deny him by their works. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, this final characteristic of a false teacher isn't really a standalone characteristic. It's really the conclusion of this whole sentence. It's a summary of everything that we have seen up to this point. But what we want to notice here is that this explains why false teachers have such a great influence in the church. I'm not saying in this church in particular, in the church at large. These false teachers have huge influence, and it is because of this, that they profess to know God. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but we need to drive this home more. False teachers will not tell you that they're false teachers. We sort of always hope they will, right? By the way, I don't believe the Bible. right? So just so you know, I'm not a Christian, but here I'm going to write something. But they don't do that. They'll stand there with a Bible. They'll be published in a Christian publisher. They will not tell you that they're going to lead you astray. Jesus said that. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They come in sheep's clothing. We say, but they're so sincere. And usually they are. I think most false teachers are actually sincere. They actually truly believe what they tell you. You know, in John 16, verse 2, Jesus is speaking here. He says, those who will persecute you, they're going to kill you for your faith. They're going to think that they're serving God in doing that. And I think the same is true for false teachers. They many of them truly believe they are actually trying to help you know God. But sincerity does not make a teacher true. Sincerity has nothing to do with truth. You can be sincerely wrong. It's not the sincerity of teaching that makes it good, but the truthfulness of it. But thankfully, we can look past the sheepskin around the wolf, and we can see what's truly underneath. The very next verse, after Jesus says, beware of these false prophets, he says this. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. And in verse 21 of Matthew 7, there's just a few verses later. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, not a few, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the single most terrifying text in the Bible, if you're a pastor, is that many will say to me on that day, not to me, to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, I didn't know you. He's not talking about Muslims. He's not talking about Hindus. He's not talking about other religions. Because they said, they'll say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? These are people who are professing Christians, and it speaks to all of us. It warns all of us that profession is not enough. But in context here, he's actually speaking about false teachers, isn't he? He's been speaking about these ravenous wolves who are going to come in, and he says, not everyone who prophesies in the name of Jesus will get to heaven. They might have the signs and wonders. They might do great things. They might drive out demons. They might perform miracles, and all in the name of Jesus. The reality of miracles doesn't confirm the teacher. They will do miracles, but they don't do the Father's will. Their lives are not characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. They don't live humble and repentant lives before the Lord. Instead, their lives are lined with ruin and destruction. Paul says they are unfit, or they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works. One way to see the fruit of a teacher is to look at their followers. Do their followers love the Bible? Do their followers pursue godliness? Do their followers love brothers and sisters in Christ? There's a very popular church called Bethel Church in Redding, California. They boast of signs and wonders. They have signs and wonders camp. That's what they're all about. They say gold dust falls out of the rafters during worship service. That helped pay for the bills. But what is the fruit of this church? People have died there because they were told, if you go to a doctor, you don't have faith. That's bad fruit. That's not biblical. The community of Reading wants the church gone because young people go there to get trained, and they'll go out into the community and harass people on the street, trying to drive demons out of them and whatever else all. They're not loved by the community. The works show the teaching. The works show that the wolves to be wolves. And this will also include the teaching itself, of course, the false teaching. Does someone's teaching align with Scripture? That's what we always need to ask, right? Is this actually in the Bible? Now, we could become hyper-sensitive to false teaching. We say, if someone disagrees with me on one thing, they're a false teacher. We can't go there either, right? There was disagreements between people in the Bible. We wouldn't say they're all false teachers. But do their teachings directly contradict what the Scripture says very clearly? And especially matters closely related to the gospel itself, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the atonement that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, the resurrection of Jesus, the coming judgment, our future resurrection, these solid foundations of our faith. Do they teach these? Do they teach a different gospel? Maybe a salvation by works. Today, many teachers say we don't even need salvation, right? Because our sin's really not that bad, and God really doesn't care what we do. That's false teaching. Do they encourage us to pursue the desires of the flesh or godliness? They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Like I said, next week we're going to look at what to do with these false teachers. But up to now, we've been focusing on the marks of false teachers, and my hope is that our discernment will be sharpened. And remind us now why this matters. In Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That's Titus. That's the book of Titus in a nutshell. The goal is godliness. And we get there by a knowledge of the truth. The truth about God and what He's done and who He is. The truth about us, who we are, and what we need to do. And false teaching will destroy that pursuit of godliness because it will replace those truths with falsehood. We're going to think falsely about God. We're going to think falsely about ourselves. And so, therefore, we desperately need to be always on the lookout for this false teaching. We need to be careful. What are we reading? What are we listening to? What are we watching? Jesus' prayer in John 17:17, praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word is truth. And so if you want to know how do I learn to discern what's true and what's false, the only way to do it is to know what's in here. Because it's going to sound right when they say it. Because they know how to do it. They're going to use Bible verses for you. But if you don't know what's actually in here, you're just going to be led astray. And as a church, we also need to pray that the Lord would protect us from the error of false teaching. Because our souls depend on it. The souls of our children depend on it. The souls of our community and the world depend on the church, protecting the church from false doctrine. Because without true doctrine, we don't have Christ. We don't know about our sin. We don't know about the love of God that sent Jesus to this earth to take on our sin in our place on the cross that we might live. That's what's at stake. The gospel is at stake. It's not just about a club and we have all the right answers. Nobody else is allowed to have all the right answers. It's about preserving the gospel of grace in the world, which is our only hope. And so may we be a church that is not hyper-discerning, not excluding all other Christians because we don't agree with them on the small things, but a church that is careful about what we see, what we listen to, what we allow into our minds. Let's pray.